You may be seated. Brother Willie, we're glad to have you a week early, and we trust the Lord will be with you. God bless you.
Thank you very much. First of all, I want to thank all the people from this church for your constant support and your constant prayers. And I do thank you for the generosity of the people of this congregation. I thank in particular one who gives anonymously from time to time. And I want to reassure you that the Lord has blessed me personally, because I come home from time to time to spend my pension that's waiting for me here. And then when I go back to Brazil now, in the month of December from the Brazilian government, we receive two salaries and not one. So I go back and I'll be receiving three salaries, because the month of January will be waiting for me as well. And so all the gifts that are given, I have the opportunity to pass them on, especially, as the Lord says, do good, especially to those who are of the house of faith. The only thing I don't like about coming home is having to preach, and I try to get out of it, but I have to do what I'm told. I lived in Brazil for some time with James and Dory Gunning from Newton Arts. And Dory had a little dog, and it could do everything and understood everything. And we always said the only reason it didn't talk, because if it talked, we'd make it take its turn at the preaching. But here I am tonight, and you'll bear with me yet once again. I suppose it must be about 40 years ago, one of my cousins had five small children. And in those days, it was not easy bringing up five young children. It was a pity to see her on a Monday morning with the washboard there in the kitchen sink, trying to get all their clothes washed and cleaned. And so her father thought she should have a washing machine. He thought that would be a great thing, and he bought her a washing machine. Now, it wasn't one of those normal machines today, the modern machines with a door in the front and you push a button and it does everything. It was one of those old-fashioned types that you put the clothes in and fill it up with water and turn it on, and it turned round and beat the clothes round and round in circles. And with it came not an ordinary packet of washing powder tied, but came a giant packet of washing powder. And she had never used the washing machine before. And she thought, now, I wonder how much I should put it in. And she thought, they're brave and dirty, so she just put the whole packet in. And she turned on the washing machine, and it gave her a few buzzes and a few whirls and started going around. And then the fun began. And it wasn't long before the suds were coming up and almost reaching up under the ceiling. Now, it so happened that afternoon, my father had to call round, that morning, my father had to call round at her home, and he rang the front door. There was no reply. He listened. And he heard a terrible commotion going on around the back. So he walked round, and sure enough, the kitchen door was open, and there she was, standing knee-deep in suds with a brush, trying to get them out into the yard. And the children were having the time of their lives, barring the old wallop that they got from the brush. And then she looked at my father, and he thought she was going to hit him with the brush. She said, "You're standing there laughing, do something." I said, "You're right, old dunderhead, why don't you turn the washing machine off?" And he waded through the suds and pulled the plug out. But you see, the suds should have been in the washing machine, but she couldn't keep them even in the kitchen. And you know, how can you condense something that's a tremendous, long, interesting story in a few words? And that's what the reader or the writer of the book of Hebrews, when he came to the 11th chapter, felt. He must have felt the same as she did. How could he, in a few words, write the story of Jacob, the traitor, the liar, the deceiver, the twister, the evil man, that one day would become the Israel of God and be a prophet in his own right? And in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 21, he said three things about Jacob. He said, "By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped leaning on the top of his staff." He blessed, he leaned, he worshipped. Think with me for a moment how he blessed, and it is important that he said by faith, and that he blessed both the sons of Joseph. You remember the story of Jacob, how he deceived his brother when his brother was just about to faint with hunger, and Jacob had a meal prepared. He said, "I'll only give you something to eat if you sell me your birthright." And then he lied to his father and he said, "I am Esau, and give me your blessing." And he robbed his brother of the father's blessing. And because of his lies and his cheating and deceit, he had to flee from his father's house. His first night he spent in a desert. And we read in Deuteronomy 32 that God found him in a howling wilderness in a desert place. And in that desert, Jacob had a dream and he saw a ladder. Oh yes, its feet were on the earth, but it reached up into the very heaven of heavens. He saw a ladder that was hanging between earth and heaven. He saw a ladder that he realized if he could get on that ladder, he could draw himself upwards to heaven. Now, I open my Bible. I read that Christ died for us. I read about Calvary when they came to a place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the malefactors, one on the right and the other on the left. And I close my eyes at times and think, what was it like that day at Calvary? But by faith in the Old Testament, the people would read the promises of God, remember the promises of God, think on the promises of God, and they would think, what will it be like the day that God sends his Son to die on the cross? Jacob would be deceived, he would be lied to, he would have so many problems in his own life. And then eventually he would be coming back into his own country and back again to face his brother. And now it's Jacob that's seeking God. And he says, "I won't leave you unless you bless me." The Lord said to him, "What is your name?" God didn't need to ask his name, he knew his name. But the last time anyone asked Jacob, "What's your name?" he said, "Esau." And he said, "My name's Twister," and God said, "It will now be Israel." And so it was by faith that he blessed both the sons of Joseph. It's still the custom in Brazil, when the evening time comes, the child will go to its parents and say, "Father, give me your blessing." And the father will lift his right hand and he'll say, "The Lord bless you, my child." And the child will go to his mother at the end of the day and say, "Mother, your blessing." And she'll lift her hand and she'll say, "May the Lord bless you." And it's a terrible thing when the parent refuses to bless the child. When there's some problem in the home and the child has been rebellious and there's some difficulty. To them it's a terrible disgrace if a father says, "I'll not give you my blessing." And in the time of Jacob it seemed that it was the custom too that he would bless with his right hand his children. Now it says by faith he blessed both the sons of Joseph. We read 19 times the names of the children, his children, the sons of Jacob in the Old Testament, and once in the New Testament in Revelation. But when you come to Revelation, there's one who was not a son of Israel. He was the son of Joseph. And one of Jacob's sons, one of Israel's own sons, would go away and be withdrawn and go out of the family circle and no longer be part of the family of the Israelites that would be one day the Jewish nations. Now Joseph was very careful. In Genesis chapter 48 we read, "And it came to pass after these things that one told Joseph, Behold, thy father is sick. And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And one told Jacob, Behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee. And Israel strengthened himself. And then he said to Joseph, Now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine." Jacob was saying to Joseph, "Your two sons are going to pass now into my family. And instead of being one tribe, Joseph will become two tribes in the history and in the story of the children of Israel. He said, I'm going to give them a new name. I'm going to give them a new life. I'm going to give them a new inheritance. And the two boys nudged each other and they said, why doesn't the old man know that my father's a prince? Why doesn't he know that we drive around in the best of carriages and we have the finest of clothing? We have the richest meals on our tables. We have everything. What can an old man like this give us? What's he talking about? A new life, a new name, a new inheritance. But Jacob was very careful and Joseph was very careful. We read in verse 13, and Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand, and toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand. Now if you were Joseph, you'd be standing looking at me, if I were Israel, or Jacob. And Joseph made sure that he put his eldest son, as it were, at your left hand, and his youngest son at your right hand, so that when Jacob went to bless, he would reach out his right hand on the head of the eldest boy. But we read that Jacob crossed his hands wittingly. And Joseph said, Father, you're doing it wrong. This is the eldest. And he said, look, I know what I'm doing. By fierce, they will become participants of my family, they will have a new name, they will have a new inheritance, and it's this way, Joseph, by faith look forward, because a new life, a new inheritance, a new beginning can only be achieved through the cross. And he crossed his hands wittingly. He was a prophet, yes, in his own right. Was in the little town of Labri in Brazil, one of the most notorious drunkards in the town. He slept on the street night after night. Any little bit of money he got, he spent it on drink. His wife and children lived in terrible poverty and hunger and distress. And one day he was called to dig a grave. And he was waiting there for the funeral to take place, and he would receive a few coppers, and then he'd go out and buy some more drink with it. And as he stood waiting, it was a strange funeral to him. He'd never seen a funeral like that before. The person who was being buried was a foreigner. And her husband, who was standing at the graveside, couldn't speak a word of the Portuguese language. The coffin that was made from rough wood and covered with a bit of blue cloth was much too small, and so it wouldn't close. And so this foreigner was being buried in an open coffin. And the foreigner stood there and he read something from a book, and then he bowed his head and closed his eyes and he said something, and Jose Caribbean watched and looked at him. And then another man came forward who actually had a Bible and lived in that town. And he read the 23rd Psalm. O Senhor é meu pastor e nada me faltará. He understood that. And then he said, we'll pray. And the other man made a prayer. And they closed in the grave, and Jose Cariri went off to get drunk as usual. But sometime later, that foreigner returned. Fred Orb returned to the place where his wife was buried and began to preach the gospel. And Jose Cariri was one of the first who came to one of the meetings and was gloriously saved. Amen. His life was transformed and changed. Now in Brazil at election time, the candidates go round and they give out free shirts to everybody. And everybody gets a new shirt at election time. And it usually has the candidate's name written across it. And one of these candidates was coming into the house where Fred R. was living. And Jose Caribbean was going out. He knew him beforehand, lying on the street drunk. And now he had a shirt on that said Jesus. So the MP went in and he sat down and he was talking. He said, you know, you do exactly the same thing as we do. We give out shirts so that we can get votes, and you give out shirts to bring the people into the meeting. He said, no, you got it wrong. You put a shirt on the old man, a new shirt on the old man. We preach the gospel. We preach about the cross, salvation through Jesus Christ. And God puts a new man in the old shirt. And the only way for a new life and the only way back to God is through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a Saturday afternoon, 1974, coming up towards the end of the year. I was living with a Brazilian pastor and his family at the back of the church. And a down-and-out drunkard staggered in to the grounds of the church with a piece of paper crumpled up in his hand. And he came up and he said, "Look, it says here that someone called Jesus can save the sinner from his sins. Is that true?" He said, "Yes." The address of the church was stamped on the back of that gospel tract. Someone had given it out. It was crumpled up and thrown in the gutter. And this down-and-out tramp, he told us, he said, "You know, I live and sleep on the streets. And I fight and I steal and I do everything that's possible to get the money to buy the drink." And he said, "I couldn't go on any longer." He didn't tell us all the story. We later found out that he had been married. Night, he came home absolutely drunk. He took a chair and beat his wife unconscious. The neighbors heard the screaming and broke down the door and got her out, took her to the hospital. She was unconscious. She didn't know on the way to the hospital that her baby boy was born. And that was the sort of person he was. Down and out, a terrible criminal, in and out of jail. And he found a tract on the street that said, "Jesus saves." And we were able to point him to the cross. That was in 1974. The last time I came home, I was passing through the airport in Manaus. And I was talking to some friends. When they moved away, a man came over and put his arms around me. And I looked, I said, "Oh, Vicente, is it you?" He said, "Yes, it's me." I'd lost contact. After he came to know the Lord, I moved away to Rio, and he came with me to Rio. We were able to rent an apartment. I was starting my studies in ophthalmology there. I'd finished my medical course. The apartment only had a gas stove, nothing else. So we sat on the floor, we slept on the floor, we ate on the floor. And then eventually his wife would join him down there. And a pastor gave us a mattress, and the pastor and his wife slept on the floor. But at least Vicente and his wife had a mattress. And then I was with him for some time, and I moved away and lost contact. And here he was just a few weeks ago there in the airport. I said, "What are you doing?" He said, "I'm a full-time pastor preaching the gospel. I've never gone back since." Oh yes, the cross. To those that perish of fullness, but to us it is the power of God unto salvation. Then I want you to think for a moment. He not only blessed the sons of Joseph and said, "Come into a new family, a new life, a new hope," is only through the cross. It said that he leaned upon his staff. Now that's interesting, because when we read in Genesis 32, 9 and 10, he's coming back to meet his brother and he's praying, "I'll not let you go unless you bless me." And he said, "Lord, you remember the night that I fled from my father's home? You remember the night that I was there in the desert sleeping with a stone for my pillow, and you showed me the ladder hanging between heaven and earth? You showed me the one that put his feet on the earth, but he belonged to heaven. You showed me that there's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin, and at Calvary's cross is where you begin." He said, "Remember that night, the only thing I had in my hand was a staff." And now he's coming back and he still has a staff. And now he's dying, he's still leaning on that staff. But Jacob didn't only lean on the staff, he leaned on the promise that accompanied that staff. For that very night God said in the desert, "I will be with thee and bring thee again into thy country and into thy people." And through the trials, and he had trials, his daughter was disgraced, his sons were traitors, his sons murdered innocent people. He understood that Joseph had been torn apart by wild beasts. They went under famine. They knew what it was to be without food. And then even Benjamin was taken from him for a time. Oh, there was sorrow and trials and problems in the life of Jacob. But he was leaning on the promises of God all through those things. Have you been to Calvary? If you have, then in the storms of life, we have someone on which to lean. I used to work some time ago. I don't have to do it anymore now. But I used to work every Friday morning in my own outpatient clinic in the hospital that I work in there in Rio Branco. And then about 1 o'clock, I'd hurry out to the airport with all my equipment, get on a plane, fly down to the city of Manas. It would take about 3 hours to get there. When I get there, there would be maybe two or three people interned in the general hospital in the city, and I'd go there Friday afternoon, Friday evening, and operate sometimes into the small hours of the morning. But there were hundreds of people on the waiting list. People who were blind for many years. 17 years one man waited. 6 years another lady waited. And I would take them to the hospital and do surgery to remove their cataracts and give them back just a little bit of vision. And then on Saturday and on Sunday during the day and on Monday, I'd work all day in that old hospital that had once been a colony to separate people who had leprosy in the time when there was no medication available and it was thought to be infectious and contagious. And there was one little man there that I would have done any type of surgery, I've gone to any expense, if I could only have given him back a flicker of vision. But little Alberto, his eyes were completely destroyed when I first knew him, and there was nothing I could do. He was completely blind. He'd been that way for many years. He had both legs amputated, and he had no hands. No legs, no hands, no fingers, and completely blind. But I never saw him discouraged or complaining or sad. But when you'd go there into the ward where he was sitting on his bed, he'd be praising the Lord and wanting to sing a hymn to you. And he said, "Look, I have no legs. I have no fingers. I have no eyes." But oh, he said, "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord. I've got two teeth, one on the top and one on the bottom." And I said, "But Alberto, can you chew with those teeth?" "No, no, it's not I don't need the teeth to chew with." He said, "I can pick up my little tape recorder with the stumps of hands and hold it up to my mouth, and with those two teeth I can turn it on and I can sit back and listen to the reading of the Word of God. And then I can turn it off, and then I can use my teeth again to rewind it, and I can turn it on again and I can listen a second time." And he said, "That's how I spent my days." Oh, he was rejoicing in the Lord. He said, "I'll tell you something. I'll quote you a psalm. How about the 119th? I can quote that for you if you like." I said, "No, the 23rd will do okay." But in the years of suffering and sorrow, he was leaning on Jesus. I went into another of those old hospitals down there in Belen one day. I'd gone for a meal in the home of a lady called Donna Carmen. And when I went into that little hovel where she lived, there was a photograph on an old battered sideboard, and I took it off to look at it, and it was of a beautiful young woman, and you could tell by the way that she was dressed that she was a well-to-do person in her youth. And as I looked at it, she said in a very educated voice, she said, "That was taken when I was completing my university course in music at the Federal University in Rio de Janeiro." She said, "I remember the very last exam that I did. I had 15 minutes to write a piece of music depicting the autumn in Europe." She said, "I'd never seen the autumn in Europe, but I'd read about it." And she said, "So I wrote a piece of music with my left hand. I played, as it were, the leaves falling. With my right left hand, I played the wind coming and going. And I took full marks." She said, "I became a concert pianist. I traveled around Brazil playing on the stage, Beethoven, Mozart, what have you." And I put the photograph back again, and I looked at Donna Carmen. She too was blind. Her hands that had played the great masters had gone. And she said with a smiling face, "I want to tell you something. God is good." Oh, she said, "There was a terrible day in my life when they diagnosed that I had leprosy in the 30s, maybe it was in the 40s. In those days there was nothing else. They were taken prisoner, they were taken out captive, taken out by soldiers and put on a galling. They could never leave. It was in the 1940s that the first medications began to come through, but it was in the 1950s before anybody was ever released from any of those colonies." And she said, "I was here, I never saw a piano again. I never touched a piano again from the day they brought me here." And she said, my whole life was ruined. And I was angry. And she said, I became more angry. Because nearby there were people singing. And I said, how can you sing in a place like this? And she said, I walked round to where they were. I didn't realize at the time, but it was a gospel meeting that was in process. And I walked into that little wooden church that was dead patients that had built themselves. I walked in and I shouted, stop! You can't sing in a place like this. And besides, your singing's terrible. You're all out of tune and you're all out of rhythm. And it's terrible. It's just like chickens in a barn. You have to stop immediately. And they said, well, if you're a musician, why don't you come someday and teach us to sing? And she said, today I bless God for the day I came here. For they were singing about Jesus. And she said, down through the years of suffering and deformity and blindness and sorrow, I've learnt that leaning on the everlasting arms, she said, what peace and what blessing it brings. Yes, we lean on Jesus. But you know, he encourages us and he helps us. Some days we don't think it, some days we don't realize it. Down there in Bangor, there was a man who used to preach the gospel, Cecil. I can't remember his second name. He used to preach the gospel in the open air around there at Picky Pool. And he preached very faithfully for many years. Wonder did he ever have anybody come to him and tell him that he'd been saved through those meetings? Did he have anybody encourage him and say that they had been blessed? Cecil Fleming. But just about 2 days before Cecil died, he heard of blessings through his preaching. I was in a meeting in the United States in a church in Florida. There were 14,000 people at that meeting. 14,000. And an American man sat down beside me. He was accompanied by about 6 African people, young men. And he turned around and he asked me, where are you from? And I said, well, I'm from Ireland. And he said, well, what a coincidence. But it wasn't a coincidence. How did we meet in the middle of 14,000? What a coincidence. I said, why was it a coincidence? He said, well, I was in Ireland for 2 hours and it changed the whole course of my life. I said, how come? He said, I was in the Navy and I had 2 hours of shore leave when our ship docked at a place called Bangor. He said, I was a Christian, but I was planning on a career, hoping one day I'd maybe be an admiral, that I would rise up in my career in the United States Navy. And I found a Baptist church and I went in and sat down. And there was a man called Cecil Flanagan preaching. And at that meeting, God put his hand on my life and through his message, God called me to be a missionary. When the meeting was near ending, before it even ended, my shore leave was up, and so I had to get up even before the sermon was over. I got up and ran to get back to my ship, otherwise I'd be in trouble, and we sailed away the next day. But God changed my life. And I spent 30 years in Ethiopia. I can't go back, but I bring the young pastors over from Ethiopia. And they're here learning, going to seminary and going back to preach to their own people. I was on my way home. I went round to a missionary friend, James Gunning, still alive at that time, and I told him. He said, they're expecting Cecil to die any minute. I go round in the morning and tell him, 40 years ago, a young American sailor heard him preach. And God changed his life, and hundreds in Africa were saved, and hundreds are still being saved through that one sermon. You see, God encourages when we least expect it, even in the last moments. But then I want you to think, finally, that he worshipped when he was dying. Now, what a strange thing to worship when he was dying. Men die as they live. I see many people go out into eternity. But here was a man, here was something different. He worshipped at the hour of his death. I was travelling one time from the coast of Brazil, the mouth of the River Amazon, 1,000 miles up to the city of Manaus. I was on a large boat. There were 400 passengers, there were 600 tons of cargo down in the holds of that boat. And it was quite a large ship. I was talking, I've been called down to one of the lower decks to translate for some people who were there and hadn't a passage, and the stewards asked me to come down. They couldn't speak Portuguese, and so I went down to help translate. The mouth of the River Amazon is a moving sea, and somehow they got off course, and just at that moment the ship hit a submerged wreck. And there was a terrible noise, and it reeled from one side to another. That monstrous ship reeled from one side to another. And in a few minutes when I looked down, there was water coming up over my feet. And so I ran to where there was a staircase to get up to a higher deck. And before long, the water was coming up around my knees. And finally, everybody was up on the roof of the boat. And then the nose started sinking down, and it started going over on one side. And everybody got up on the far corner there, and we were all standing there. The lower decks all went underwater. The engine stopped. The generator stopped. It was about 4:30 in the afternoon. And we wondered, would we really all go down? I looked, there was an island, but the island was about from here to Sainsbury's. I knew I could swim that far, but I didn't know what would happen when the ship went down. I didn't know what would be in the water to hinder me getting to that island. People were screaming, people were crying, people were weeping. And beside me was a woman standing. She was in terrible distress. So I went over and I said, in a moment like this, you need to trust in God. And the only prayer he wants to hear from us is, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And she drew out her hand, and she was going to hit me. She said, we're all drowning. We're all drowning. And you're talking about religion when we're going to die. People die as they live. But here was a man, in his dying moments, he blessed God. I had a very good friend in Manas when I was studying there. He was a pastor of a church. His little boy of about 15 was taken to hospital for emergency surgery. And he was operated. The doctor came out. He said, look, there's nothing can be done. He's going to die. The cancer's through every organ in his body. And little Moses C didn't regain consciousness for maybe 2 weeks. I wasn't there the night that he died, but the next morning I picked up the local newspaper and the headlines in the local newspaper, like the newsletter, on the front page, death was a difference. Now, one of the pastors who was there, he told me, you know, we were sitting around talking, he was being unconscious for so long, and he said, suddenly, the whole atmosphere in the room changed. He said, I couldn't understand it. He said, the whole atmosphere changed. And nobody spoke, we all looked at each other. And then the little boy opened his eyes and he sat up in bed and he took his mother's hand and he took his father's hand and he said, let's read the 23rd Psalm together. And he said, let's sing a hymn together. And he said, Father, don't cry for me. Mother, don't weep for me. Look up. Can't you see that Jesus is calling me and I've got to go. I've got to go up. Jesus is calling me. And like Jacob, when he was dying, he worshipped. Very near our Philadelphia church, there's a very famous firm of glaziers, you know, that make stained glass windows. And when the cathedral was being built in Washington, the owner of that firm was called to put in the stained glass windows. And when he came to make a stained glass window depicting the feeding of the 5,000, he called his own little son, Nate. And he said, I want you to stand here and hold up this little parcel as if it were the 5 loaves and 2 fishes that you're going to give in sacrifice to the Lord. And that little boy's picture is there in the Washington Cathedral. But little did his father know that in 1955, some years later, that little boy and 4 other young American missionaries would be murdered by the Auca Indians in the beaches of in the forests of Ecuador. He didn't know that his little son would make the supreme sacrifice one day and go to be with the Lord. There were many things that they couldn't understand. The Auca Indians had received their presents. The Auca Indians had received the missionaries when they went down there in their little airplane that landed on a sandy bank at the side of the river. The Indians called it the Wooden Bee. And then all of a sudden they turned around and murdered him. Sometime later, Nate's sister, who was also a missionary, went to live with those Indians. She would make a final peaceful contact and went to live to learn their language. But she not only went to live, but she took Nate's son, a little boy of about 6 or 7, Steve Saint, with her to live with the Indians. And he grew up among the Indians. He learned their languages. Children learn the languages quicker than their parents. And he learned their languages. He went fishing. He went hunting. He learned their customs. But eventually he grew up and went to school in the United States. But then when his aunt died, he went down to Ecuador and God spoke to him and he went back to work with the Indians. Now when he was there as a little boy and when he went back as a man, as a missionary, there were many questions in his mind that he wanted to ask the Indians about the day they killed his father. But he'd been warned, never mention it. Never speak about it. The Indians might think you've come to get news and find out who did it and take vengeance. But one day, a visitor came from the States to the tribe when he was there, and he had a portable CD. And on that CD there were choirs singing and so forth, and then there was a piece of music played just by an orchestra. And one man who Nate knew had been present and had participated and who had been responsible, yes, for killing his father, was there. And when he heard that music, he became very excited. And he got all worked up and he said, well, that was it. That's what we heard. That's what we heard. That's the sounds that we heard. The Aikas have no musical instruments. They don't understand music. They've never heard music. But that was it. They played the tape back again when those people were singing. It didn't make any impression to them. And they came to the music. The other Indians gathered around and they said, that was it. That was what we heard. So he started to ask questions. He asked the man who had killed his father. He asked 4 other Indians, what was this all about? And they said, we didn't understand it. We couldn't understand it. When we were clubbing and spearing those men to death, we couldn't understand why the others didn't fall out of the trees. They were standing up there in the clouds. They were all dressed the same. They were singing. Why were they singing if we were killing their friends? How did they get there? Where did they come from? Where did they go to? How did they stand up there in the clouds and sing? And that's the music that was behind their singing that you just played. How were they singing? How did they not fall down? We read that Lazarus died and the angels carried him into Abraham's bosom. And that day when those men were giving their lives, there were people standing, all dressed the same, in the clouds singing. And a heavenly orchestra playing in their background. Ah, yes, we can worship when we're dying. The next time you go to the cemetery, don't look down at the coffin going into the grave. Look up, and maybe you'll see the angels that are carrying your loved one into glory. Maybe you'll hear the celestial choir that loved one is already hearing. Maybe you'll hear the orchestra, the heavenly music that they're already enjoying. Jacob, when he was dying, he worshipped. I was in Porto Velho one time with another doctor, an orthopedic doctor, a very fine Christian fellow. He came to the hotel very early one Sunday morning there. He said, before we go to church, I have to go to the hospital. I have a terrible case in my hands. A young man, he's in his 20s, and I can't see his life. He's going to die. He said, I want you to come with me. When I got there, the young man was in the intensive care, so Dr. Cabral changed his clothes and did in on his own, and I stood outside. And then a couple of the nurses came out, and I looked at them, and they looked surprised. And one said to the other, did you ever see anything like that? Did you ever see anything like that? One said, no, I never had an experience like that in my life before. And I knew that they were amazed about something, and they looked almost as if they were terrified about something. And then eventually Dr. Cabral came out, and I said, what's going on in there? He said, well, he died, but what an experience. What a thing to witness. I said, why? Because he knew the Lord as Savior. And his dying words, he was looking up and saying, praise the Lord, oh praise the Lord, I'm going home to glory. Praise the Lord, I'm going into Jesus' presence. He said it was a most marvelous experience to see that young man sweeping through the gates of glory. Ah yes, he blessed by faith through a cross. He knew what salvation meant. He leaned in the storms of life, leaning on the everlasting arms. What have I to fear? What have I to dread? And in the hour that he was dying, he worshipped God. Amen.
Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the wonder of it all, that Christ left the heavens to come to this earth, that we might leave this earth and go to be with him in heaven forevermore. We thank thee that this sin question was dealt with at the cross, and Christ died for our sins and rose again according to the Scriptures. We thank thee for the triumph of the gospel, and we pray it may triumph in somebody's life here tonight. Some unsaved one, some backslider, and may the triumph of Christ's love and his blood triumph in their heart tonight. And may they leave this meeting knowing it is well with their soul. Continue to bless thy servant. Continue to use him to your glory for Jesus' sake. And everybody said, Amen.